Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, come before your throne this morning. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, all that you've done, all that you've promised, and how you continue to care over us. Help us to look to you, look to your direction, look to your guidance through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, who you have given us to be our teacher and our guide. So we ask you this morning again, as we continue on our journey from age to age and trying to better understand your divine agenda through the ages, which prepare us for where we are now and what we're looking forward to according to your word. So we thank you for this day. We thank you for the continual rains that you've sent us. Everything is so pretty and green and fresh. We just thank you for bringing those rains. And Lord, we know some of the farmers and even some of the gardeners are looking for some little more heat to grow some of the crops. And certain things we know don't grow as well without that. So you will provide all in due season. And so we just wait upon you. So we thank you for this time that we can gather together in your word. We can continue to study throughout the totality of your word and try to understand better why in the past you did the things you did and why you promise what you promise for things yet to come. So I thank you for each person who has come here in this place to gather this morning in this place, and we thank you for those who may be listening in this day as well. So we just ask for your blessing upon this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to start right out on this new lesson. This is lesson 4 on our total teaching. We've already gone through the first 3 ages. We just finished age 3 last week. And so we're ready to start on age 4, which I've titled An Eternal Promise. Now you notice from my perspective, and I believe it's a biblical perspective, that this promise that God gave to Abraham, is indeed, by all his word, an eternal promise. It's not just for a limited time, it's not just because Israel was good enough, continued to obey God, but it is an eternal promise. And so we will try to go through the information we have here and understand that better. Because I believe, and Raymond and I think agree on this, that there's a lot of confusion in the formal churches today. I think I made the point, whether last week or whenever it was, that I think a lot of the churches want to just make it the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then they want to take the covenants that God gave to Israel and his people, and basically merge, as I see it, merge the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic covenant, the law. And so the law we'll be going to next, but there's a definite distinction. And so much of the church, as we know, the formal church, has declared by their teaching that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. And I just think that's one of the saddest things that the church has taken on. And that goes back years. It goes back to the Roman church, in the early Roman church. It goes back to the days of St. Augustine. St. Augustine was one of the main teachers or leaders in the church in those days. And he saw it as a symbolic, as an image, as a picture of what God was doing. And he truly believed that the universal church, the Catholic Church, would bring in the kingdom. And so, anyway, that's kind of a background. But we're gonna go through this age. There's a couple things I didn't put on the outline, which I will probably do by a handout much later in the process. One, I kind of ran out of time to do much research, But one of the things I want to do is go through the totality of Scripture and basically identify all the places in Scripture that talk about this promise given to Abraham as an eternal promise. And when you study the totality of how many times and how significant that is, hopefully you'll see that that's was God's intention. And as we go through each of these topics in this lesson, hopefully we will build on that, and we will see the order of things, and we'll see the conflicts, and we'll see the different things that developed in this age. And so we'll start this morning. I'm going to just do an overview of the outline so you have an idea what's in the outline. Basically, I just go through really kind of review of chapter 12 that we did with the last lesson, the call of Abram. But and then I jump to chapter 15 on the topics, because you'll see in the first page, the first topic is it started with a call. The second topic, towards the bottom of the page, then an unconditional covenant with promise. These are step by step in the process. On the back of the first page, or page 2, you have two more topics. Up towards the top is interrupted with the son of impatience. And I think that's a very important thing to understand in this whole concept of covenant and who received the promise and who retains the promise through the ages. And of course, the son of impatience, we'll see, is when Abram and Sarai stepped in and were impatient and decided to do it their own way. And they had the son of impatience through Ishmael. And so we'll talk about Ishmael and how that still affects everything to this day. And will, I believe, continue to affect it until Christ comes back. So interrupted with the son of impatience, chapter 16. Chapter 17, I think, is also very critical to the understanding of what kind of covenant this was that God made with Abraham, because he changed his name to Abraham when he told him to receive a sign of the covenant, and that sign is circumcision. And so at the bottom of that second page, involving a sign of the covenant in the flesh. And I think Raymond and I agree that we believe that sign in the flesh will continue to be made for the Hebrew Jewish people, even those that go into the millennial kingdom in the flesh. I believe they will still receive circumcision, because it's a sign between God and God's people through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so, but that's not an absolute, it's just a kind of a thought. Then we go to page 4, and the other three topics are there. chapter 21 is where we see the fulfillment of the promise. It's only 7 verses there out of that chapter, but Isaac is born. Isaac is the promised son of Abraham. And so he receives the promises. He retains the promises. And that's still in place. But then we see following that, in verses 8 to 21, the last part of that chapter, we see the conflict is brewing. And this is the battle between Hagar and Ishmael, the maidservant, and her son given to Abraham, and Sarah, her name gets changed, and Isaac. And so that's a very important concept, because if you don't realize it, that conflict continues to this very day and will continue through the time that Jesus comes back. And then the last topic I will cover on this lesson will be, it was all followed by a test of faith. So, and I think we know that God does test the faith of his people. And he did it with Abraham, actually asking or telling Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And so we know the story, but we'll go through it in more detail. So that's where we... it's ended on page 5. So we'll go through all of chapter 22 to that part of the story. So, okay, that kind of sets up what the plan is and what the topics are, and you can study some of this on your own. I probably won't take the time to read everything in this first lesson that I've given you, but I encourage you to study it on your own. You've got the chapters and verses there. And so let's go through this. It started with a call. I think we'd all agree with that. We talked about it last week in chapter 12 of Genesis, that Abram was called. And so I'm asking the question, just to prepare us for this lesson, why Abram? Why did God choose Abram? And I think we need to conscientiously reflect upon that, study that. I've got four things there just to provoke your, or cause you to think. And they kind of came to me and were kind of meaningful to me, and I think they're supported by Scripture. So let's just talk about them. I like to use alliteration, you know that. So here's another alliteration. Four words that start with F. So first of all, Abram, even his name, indicated he was a father figure, because his name, Ab in Hebrew, simply means father, the A-B, the first two characters. And then we know that when the rest of his name was added, of course it's Abram, and then the A was added to it later, but the ram really kind of indicates a picture of the higher chief father. But he will then be changed to the father of the multitudes of all nations. And so that's the progression of Abram's name. But starting with the basic name, it basically, he is a father figure. And he is a type of God the Father in many senses. As we look at the Jewish people and who God called, and he is the Father. But he's also claimed as the father of the Jewish faith and the father of the Islamic faith. And so that's where, you know, some of the conflicts come in from, whose religion is the right religion. So, but he's a father figure, that's number one. And I believe he was a faith figure. And that very much pointed out by his own testimony to God, or through God. He believed God, and God credited to him his righteousness. I give you those two references. That's the one in Genesis 15:6. But there's also a great dissertation in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. So if you read verses 8 to 19, there the writer of Hebrews expands more upon the faith of Abraham. And so I think that's important. He's a faith figure. It's his heart. It was Abraham's heart that God saw and knew that he would believe. He would believe God. And that's, for all of us, that's the important thing. Do we believe God? Starting with that, and then what he has done, and what he has promised.
It's an ancient text.
Okay.
That's not in the Scripture. It's not scriptural. But one of the texts says that when Abraham was growing up and his father was making idols and they were all serving idols, Abraham asked his father, "Why are you serving wood and stone?"
Oh, wow. Yeah.
And this stuff does not make sense.
Mm-hmm. So he challenged his own natural father and what he was doing.
Text, yeah.
According to those, yeah. Yeah.
But so what you were saying is his heart was different than everybody else.
Yep. Number three, he was a friend figure. God called him a friend. I got the two references there, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and Isaiah 41, 8. And there might be some place in the Psalms, too. I don't remember for sure, but these are the two that I picked out. So he is called a friend of God. So God desired to have a father or a friend, and Abraham became that friend to him, and God honored him with that. And that's why I think it's so important to understand the significance of the Abrahamic covenant and how personal and how eternal, how lasting that is. And then finally, he's a follower figure. And we saw that in chapter 12. He honored God's call upon him. He wanted to please God. And so he is a follower. And that's something I think as Christians today, we should look to how are we as followers of Jesus Christ? How are we as followers of God? What are we doing to please God, and particularly our Savior, Jesus Christ? Anyway, that's the first bullet point I have there, and then I go on in the second bullet point and just challenge our thinking a little bit. I did this in the book of Isaiah, too, so those who went through the Isaiah study with me, I did it when we talked about the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. I've got it there, Isaiah 6, 8 on the form. And so I'd encourage you to read that again. We could do it now, but I think I'd rather have you kind of look at that on your own. Because as I view the steps of receiving a call from God, and, you know, I believe many are called, but few answer. And so it is something that I think as Christians, as believers in Christ, you know, we don't necessarily have to crave a calling from God, but we should be open and looking for and understand when you see what God is doing in your life and what is he calling you to do. So the four things I have under this bullet point is generally a call, or to receive a call from God is started by seeing a need. Now that could be a need of many different varieties of things. But when you see a need, and if God is putting that in your mind and in your heart, you ought to reflect upon it. And then number two is where it becomes evident. And at least it was for me in the things that I've had personal callings to. But because, yes, you see the need. You can see the need. Somebody needs to do something. But and that's the third question. But you turn the seeing a need into feeling a burden. In other words, maybe put in your mind first. You recognize something. But then it goes to the heart. You feel something needs to be done. Something needs to happen. Somebody needs to step up. And so, feeling the burden. And I used the Habakkuk passage just as an example. Habakkuk was a prophet of God. It's actually called an oracle, the book of Habakkuk. But that word oracle can also be interpreted, translated, burden. And so, God put a burden upon Habakkuk, because what Habakkuk was seeing in his day was all the unfaithfulness, all the corruption, all the wrongdoing that was going on with his own people in Israel. And so he cried out to God, you know, why do you let these things happen? Why is there no justice? And so those first four verses of Habakkuk kind of give how Habakkuk was called for a purpose, and then God, how God dealt with him. So feeling the burden is an important part of recognizing a call from God. And then the third one, I believe, is the same question, asking the same question that Isaiah did. And then basically God addressed it to Isaiah or to general. Who is going to do something? Who am I going to send? I need somebody. And you know the response of Isaiah was, here am I, send me. And so the answer to that question, who is going to do something, often is number four there, fourth point, well, what about me? What am I to do? And so it should be turned back on ourselves. If that need is not being met and we have this burden upon us, what do we do about it? And so feeling the burden and then answering the call. Okay, so that's the second bullet point. The third bullet point, as I pretty well covered this in the end of the last lesson last week, but just to repeat the three points I want to make clear. What was Abram called to do? And in general, he was called, a very difficult thing, I'm sure, leave his country, his people, his father's household. Go to a land that God will show him and be blessed and be a blessing. So not only for himself to be blessed, but to be a blessing to others. And that's also very important about the calling of God. My experience has been, if you answer a call from God and you don't know what to do, God will equip you. You'd be amazed at what he will put in front of you and show you and prepare you for. I mean, I think I've shared it with you guys before and others that I've taught. My teaching is a call. You know, I know it is because I don't come by this naturally. I think I've shared with you my fear of public speaking, through my younger years particularly. And so it has to be a calling. I can't do it on my own. And even when I prepare each of these lessons or each study I do, I usually go into it, what am I going to do this time? What am I going to share in this lesson? So I start with a clean slate, and then I just start going through what I think the major points are, and then go back to the Bible and put the Bible into the outline. And so, but a calling is something that God will equip you to do. If he calls you, he will equip you to do it. As I see it, my experience has been. So, he was to go to a land that God will show him. And of course, we know he didn't end up right away in the intended place, the promised land, so to speak, the land of Canaan. He went with his father up to Haran, and until his father died in Haran, he didn't complete the ultimate calling. But he knew he was still committed to going to where God was going to show him. And he also knew that God promised to bless him and for him to be a blessing to others. And so that multiple blessing is evident in the character of Abraham. And if you look at the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll talk about pretty much more starting in chapter 15, the next topic, we'll see the extent which God went to show Abram that he favored Abram, and to the extent that he would go in order to make that an eternal promise. So so his promises. What was Abram promised by God? And I've defined it in four things. It could be more. He would be a great nation. Now we have that immediately said in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. But you can go to the continuing story in Genesis. You can go to chapter 46 at the time that Jacob, who would be Israel, his name was changed to Israel, God would tell him, when I bring you out of Egypt, your people will be a nation. So God's promise of making his called out people a nation was not really fulfilled until he brought them out of captivity in Egypt. So through all the early times between Abraham and Moses, you'll see there's a lot of things that happen, but the true recognition of Israel as a nation, a standalone nation. And so he made them a nation, and I believe that's part of the eternal promise too. Even though he disciplined them, he exiled them, he sent them into captivity, you know, multiple times. But we have seen in our time that God's promise to bring them back into the land. He promised that way back then, and it wasn't totally fulfilled after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. There, you know, they were scattered throughout the earth for nearly 2,000 years. And in one day, it happened. It happened. Israel was made recognized as a nation by the world powers after World War II. And so we have today a standing nation. Don't make any mistake about it. They have returned to that land, not in total faith, not in total belief, but they're back in the land in unbelief as a group of people. Now they're believing, they're absolutely believing Jewish people called Messianic Jews. And so they believe that Jesus is their Messiah. He did come, and he did come to save them. And so they become, in essence, part of the church. So them being part of the church, receiving Jesus Christ, if Christ comes back to take his church out of here, those Jewish people will go with the Gentiles that are part of that church. But we know there's going to be a number of the Jewish people still left on earth during the tribulation period. It's called a time of Jacob's trouble. And so Jacob's trouble will involve them. So all those things are yet in the future, but this is preparing the way. They have to be a nation. God promised it. And they are a nation, but in unbelief now. He also promised Abram to have a great name. And so part of that was fulfilled when he changed his name. When Abram and his people agreed to take the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, and at that time God changed, and we'll get to that, God changed his name to Abraham. He put the hay, put the breath in Abram's name, and he then became the father of the multitudes, the father of all nations, some say. And so his descendants are as many as the stars in the sky, but they're also as many as the sand on the seashore. And that's an important concept, because I think you have both the spiritual seed of Abraham and the natural seed of Abraham. And so the sand on the seashore, I believe, is a picture of the natural seed, and the stars in the sky, which you can't even count, are the spiritual seed. And we as believers in Jesus Christ as Gentiles are part of that spiritual seed. You know, we come in to the Abrahamic covenant through our faith in Jesus Christ. So a great name. And then number three on that list is one of my most important things, because I think it's the evidence. The evidence that this is an eternal promise. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal, and the land must play an absolute vital part in that. Because when we read chapter 15, that's part of why God walked the blood trail. And we'll get to that topic next week. So it's a land to him, to Abram himself, and his offspring forever. And we see it already in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 15. And you can read that for yourself as well. So, a land to him and his offspring. The offspring is an important part of the promises of God. And of course, with that, you get the last point there, many children. And so let me just read that, just so we read one thing directly from the Word on chapter 13, because I don't cover chapter 13 in detail, but this is the account in chapter 13 where Lot and Abram are a bit in a conflict of their people and their animals. And so Abram makes the decision or the suggestion, we need to split up. We need to each go our separate way and create our own place. So that's what's happening in chapter 13. And so Abram allows Lot, his nephew, to make the first choice. It's like the first draft choice. He gets the first draft choice. And so he picks the plush land. And we know by account, where did he choose? He chose to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, of all places. And we see the consequences of that later. Even though I'm not teaching that in this lesson, the Sodom and Gomorrah account, chapters 18 and 19, but you can read that even more for yourself. But here in chapter 13, starting at verse 14, after this arrangement has been made, and now the Lord is speaking to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are, and look north and south, east and west, all directions. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring." For how long? Forever. Olam. Olam in Hebrew is pretty hard to debate. It is forever. It's indefinite. It's eternal. And then verse 16, "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted." And that's the natural offspring, the dust of the earth, the sand of the seashore, as I see it. So anyway, that's kind of where I wanted to get to today.
Can I make one more point?
You bet.
I was reading this last week, some of John Piper's writing, and he's a fantastic teacher on the Spirit and salvation and all those things. But he believes that all those promises, and he focused on the land in this one article concerning that even the Christians will get the land. The problem with that is, first of all, what you said, and then in Ezekiel, it sets out the boundaries for the tribes of Israel.
Yep.
So even good teachers
get
this wrong.
Absolutely.
And I know sometimes we don't want to feel dogmatic about some things, but I'm dogmatic about this because I believe it is one of those things that cause apostasy in the end time.
Yeah. Well, like I was saying earlier, it goes back to some of the early church fathers, like St. Augustine. Yeah. St. Augustine was a big part of that. He created all this symbolic imagery of heaven and everything else. And Martin Luther was a follower of St. Augustine. And so we know that even Martin Luther, who started the Reformation, brought that kind of thinking into the Reformation. And many of the Reformation churches continue to follow that, that sense, which came out of the Catholicism, the universal church, the Catholic Church. And so that's where the history comes in. And so I think it's an arrogance. I think there's a bit of pride, pride and arrogance in it. Because, the church fathers, the big wigs of the church, wanted to believe that God had chosen them to bring in his kingdom and make it all happen, bring about everything. After all, he sent his own son, and for those who believe in his son, they're the saved, they're the righteous. And so the institutions themselves became a part of who received those promises from God. And so it developed with mankind entering and not going back to the Word. And so through the ages, then it becomes much more difficult for people who are part of those institutional churches, let's put it that way, to counter, to stand up against it. I tried to when I was in it, and there was no listening. I mean, you could put all your proof together, and I wasn't as well-schooled on this whole concept when I was still in the Lutheran Church, but it was still difficult for prophecy, all those kind of things. You couldn't really talk about it in the church the way I believe it should be taught. So anyway, those are things that we have to deal with within the totality of the church. That isn't saying that those people necessarily don't believe, you know, the literal nature of the Abrahamic covenant are not saved. I don't think I'd ever say that John Piper is not saved, you know, but there are some misunderstandings, I believe, and I think it causes division, it causes conflict within, and I just don't think that's God's intention. He wants us to take him at his word. And when we don't do that, when we push back against doing that and doing it our own way as we see it, I think it's not pleasing to God. Let's just put it that way, as I see it. Okay, anything else before we wrap up here? We will get into, and I encourage you to read chapter 15 ahead for yourselves. So when I will read it verse by verse next week, and we'll concentrate probably on this topic next week. Whether we'll get through it all or not, we'll just see. But I think the importance of what God did, and it is about what God did, not what Abraham did. Because Abraham couldn't handle it. You might say he couldn't handle it. And we can talk about the importance of a covenant, the importance of sealing a covenant, making both parties of the covenant accept the terms of the covenant. It's like a contract. If you sign a contract with somebody, both parties have to sign it. And so you're in agreement. And so a covenant is that. So the concept of covenant will become very, very, very important through this teaching, and then on to the other teachings that we'll have in the other ages. Let's close with a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for a time of time of worship. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for being with us this day in this place at this time. We thank you for calling us here and for encouraging us in our individual journeys, but when we can come together and we can learn, we can teach and grow in our knowledge and understanding of your word, and share that knowledge with others, and challenge even those that have years of study in your word. And we honor them as well. And there's reasons to have differences in belief, but I think your word is the final word. And so we look to your word in a truly as literal a sense as we can understand it, and grow in our total understanding of your plan, your divine agenda. That's what we're looking for here, Lord, in this totality of this study we're doing. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit that we can fall back on, and ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to lead us to the truth in your word at all times. For your word is truth, and we have the Spirit of truth that can guide us, and we have Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So we thank you for all those things. And now we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray that the people who come into this place this day, their hearts will be open, their minds will be clear, and that what is shared, whether it's in the music, in the prayers, in the readings, but most of all, perhaps in the message that Raymond has prepared. And I just ask for clarity in all these things as we continue to go through Romans. And so I thank you for this day, the people that are here and the people who are coming in. I just ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit and the totality of those who will be in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.